11 through 26. And so if you will, take your Bibles and open up the scripture to Mark chapter 11. I want to read that entire text, and we're going to get started right into our exposition of this powerful passage. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 11. Remember now, we've come up into the start of Passion Week as Jesus is, even though we have a full six chapters in Mark still to study, we are entering that last week of his life. Mark chapter 11, verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the even was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer. He would not allow any man to come and carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answered, said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Because I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, for ye have aught against any, if ye have aught against any, that your Father, which also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless the reading and the preaching from your word. Father, this is your revelation to us. This is the mind of Christ given to us. This is not just the words of men. This is not just excellent and ancient literature. Father, this is your divinely inspired, infallible, and errant word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, it is the perfect mirror by which we see ourselves as you see us and know us, which is the only true representation of who we are. And thereby, we know what needs to be changed, what needs to be maintained, and how the changes and the maintenance needs to happen. And that is by your power, according to your revelation, for your glory, which is always for our good. And so now, Father, as we come to this text, which is fairly famous and often referenced, the cleaning out of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, Father, may we come to it with open minds. May we not have preconceived notions that we overlay onto the text, but may we hear what the Spirit says to each of us. And so my prayer is that my voice would just be the conduit for which the message of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit will speak to each heart and mind. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the king had entered into Jerusalem. Without doubt, his meekest and meekest of any monarch in history. But just as the timing of his to the divine plan, so too was the manner of his coming. We shouldn't confuse Christ's meekness with weakness. Jesus was the master. He was the master not only of himself, but of every situation. And today's text reveals his awesome authority and his burning zeal for the things of God. Today's text allows us to lay our submission to his authority and our zeal for the things of God alongside what we see of Jesus and make the appropriate changes that need to be made. Well, upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple to look around. And what he would have witnessed there was nothing less than an overcrowded bazaar. I didn't say bizarre. I said a bazaar. The outermost section of the temple was the court of Gentiles. And I've got a demonstration of it up here where I'm pointing. This outermost section was the court of the Gentiles. This was the area that was the only section of the temple that allowed access to everyone. And the purpose of that access was for worship, for declaring the glory of God to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the people groups of the world. But this outer court, this big, massive area right here that you see, this outer court of the Gentiles, had become to be used as a religious marketplace. The chief priests would allow merchants to sell items that were used in worship, like sacrificial animals and wine and oil and salt. These things were required and necessary to worship the Lord according to the Old Testament program. And they also needed to pay a temple tax to support the maintenance of the temple. But it was unacceptable to pay that temple tax with Gentile currency. And so an exchange had to be made. Monies had to be exchanged so the taxes could be paid. And so the chief priests allowed money changers to operate there in the court of the Gentiles. Now, these services, I want you to understand, these services were appropriately needed by the worshipers. They needed animals to be able to sacrifice. They needed to be able to pay the temple tax in the currency that was required. And many of these worshipers were coming from far away. We shouldn't think that everybody was just right there in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or in the area of Palestine. People, many people, thousands of people were coming from far, far away. And it wouldn't be prudent to bring their sacrificial animal from such a great distance. And they obviously wouldn't have the currency needed to pay the temple tax. So these services were appropriately needed by worshipers, but inappropriately provided in the temple area. That's the issue here. This selling and exchanging was not being done out of concern for the pilgrims and a desire to serve the thousands of worshipers. Greed was the motivating factor. According to the historian Alfred Edersheim, who was a believing Jew, people would sometimes be forced to pay 10 times what the animal would be worth. And the same type of exorbitant rates were applied to the money exchange. You see, the animals that were used for sacrifice had to meet certain standards. That's what the Bible outlines. If the animal didn't meet the standards, it could not be used for the sacrifice. It had to be approved. And of course, the only approved animals were the ones that the chief priest allowed to be sold in the court of the Gentiles. The merchants and religious leaders were getting rich at the expense of the people whom they were supposed to serve. And all of it was under the pretense of worshiping God. And that's what Jesus saw when he walked into the temple area and viewed and looked over the temple. And then he turned around and went back to Bethany. And in the morning, he returned to the temple, to Jerusalem in the temple with his 12. And along the way, on his way back into the city, he did what he always would do, and that is he taught the 12 a lesson vividly illustrated with a common object. Jesus was hungry. I want you to let that statement sink in. There is nothing amazing about hunger pains. Everybody gets hunger pains, and some of us give in to those hunger pains more than others. I understand that. But the fact that everyone gets hunger pains is what makes that statement so amazing. Jesus was hungry. Don't hear that and miss it. Humans get hungry, And Jesus was hungry because Jesus was human. He's 100% divine. That's what John's gospel teaches us, but not just John's gospel, all of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made that was not made by Him. And in Him is life, and the life is the light of men. And this Word dwelt among us. This Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how I'm cherry picking John 1:1-18. But that's what we're reminded in such beautiful language there, that Jesus was 100% divine and also from His incarnation, 100% man. He had all the normal characteristics, all the normal physical limitations common to man, yet without sin. God the Son became flesh so that He could identify with us. This is a marvelous truth. Not just identify with us when it comes to hunger pains, although that is part of it, but identify with us because man has to pay for man's sins. And without which, no man can have any hope. Just as the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that ye through His love might be rich." And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And Jesus, in His incarnation, had all the normal characteristics and physical limitations common to man, yet without sin. This means that Jesus never behaved in an ill-tempered manner. I do. And I'm not going to point fingers. There's nobody to point at anyway. I don't want to single out James. But we all act ill-tempered at times. Jesus, even though He's 100% human, just like we are, never did. He never flippantly or spitefully used His power. And the reason I'm reinforcing that truth is because we can be certain that when He cursed the fig tree, it was not a temper tantrum. That's not what was happening there. This was not the case of a pouting prophet cursing a fig tree because it had the audacity to be fruitless when He was hungry, even though it wasn't even the season for bearing fruit. Now, this may seem obvious to some that Jesus wasn't just being a spoiled brat here. This should seem obvious to all of us, but others have been critical of this story, even others who are much more intelligent than I am. William Barclay is quoted in Kent Hughes' commentary. William Barclay is a famous theologian, and as with all theologians, I mean, the only book we read and imbibe 100% is the Bible. Every other book, every other thought of man, it's like eating fish. We gotta be careful of the bones and make sure that we spit the bones out. William Barclay, who has written a number of great things and helped many in understanding the New Testament especially, I think he was way off when he said this. This story, talking about Jesus cursing the fig tree, this story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it. One thing, Jesus may have had hunger pains, which He obviously did, but He was never petulant. We can be certain of that. But this story causes some people to make comments like that. This story also causes others to try to be creative in exonerating Jesus from some type of arbor cruelty. And because of that, they overanalyze the phrase, "for the time of figs was not yet." And so their line of argument goes something like this. They suggest that since the figs were not in season, Jesus really didn't have any grounds for cursing the tree, and so therefore we have to engage in ad nauseum, ad infinitum, fig tree lessons. And the variables of growing season, and the conditions of soils, and the amount of rainfall, and the types of figs that blossom when and where. And perhaps Jesus saw a certain kind of fig that doesn't blossom at that time of year, and was a little bit confused, and on and on and on we go. Beloved, none of that is necessary. None of it. Here is what we know. Jesus was hungry, and this fig tree gave an appearance. Pay attention to this. That fig tree gave an appearance of bearing fruit. But when the hungry Jesus approached the tree, he noticed that it only looked fruitful, but was actually barren. It's not that he was fooled. It's not that he was agriculturally ignorant. Once again, he simply and powerfully taught with a parable. And this time, he used a fig tree as his visual aid. You know, in Scripture, the fig tree commonly symbolized Israel. It symbolized prosperity. And it symbolized judgment. Now, that's a versatile fruit to be able to be used in different places in the Scripture for that wide a range of illustrations. But on this occasion, it's used in a different way. This particular fruit tree was given another use, and it was forever made into a visual parable which portrayed the spiritually degenerated nation of Israel. This particular fig tree looked good from afar, but it was far from good upon closer inspection. And the same was true of the nation of Israel. The nation, like that fig tree, showed the outward signs of bearing fruit. But those who were spiritually hungry found it to be barren. Nothing but leaves. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Israel looked alive, but was spiritually fruitless. And here's the thing that we have to take into account in the 21st century, not as Jews in the nation of Israel, but as members of the Lord's church, as Gentile believers who have been grafted into the covenant people of the Lord, John 15 says, in other places. Here's what we have to understand. Just Israel had no reason to be fruitless. She had no reason. And indeed, Israel had every advantage. They had received the personal attention and redemption of Almighty God. They'd been planted in a good land. They had the Word of God, the prophets of God, the temple of God. They had everything they needed for a spiritual bumper crop, but instead were barren. Oh, I tell you, as a pastor of the 21st century in the land of the free and the home of the brave, right here in the Bible Belt of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, where Bibles are so prevalent, we can have them printed, large print, giant print, small print, digital format. They're everywhere, all the place. We have every kind of advantage, and quite often, we are barren. And the symbolic judgment of that leafy but fruitless fig tree was immediately set forth all the more clearly when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the second time at the start of the Passion Week, and he went up to the temple. And this time, he not only looked around, but he cleaned up. We see a cleansed temple. The beauty and the grandeur of the temple was nothing but amazing. Along with its adjunct buildings, these buildings that surround the temple itself. Along with its adjunct buildings, the temple stood on the mount, the Temple Mount, and was arranged in terraced form. And you can see that each level getting a little higher than the previous. One court being higher than another, with the temple proper, this is the temple proper, being the highest point of all. Now, the ancient historian Josephus, who was himself a Jew and wrote a history of the Jews and their wars for a Roman audience, the ancient historian Josephus wrote that the temple walls reached up to 450 feet from the valley floor at its lowest, and at some points was much higher. He also wrote that of the nine of the temple gates were covered on every side with gold and silver, as were the door jambs and lintels. But one gate was made of, quoting Josephus, made entirely of Corinthian brass and excelled the others in beauty. I think he's probably referring to what's called the beautiful gate. In Acts chapter 3, verse 2, John and Peter enter into the temple area through the gate beautiful. And there they see a man who is lame from his mother's womb. He was born lame, and he always begged at the beautiful gate. And John and Peter said, "We don't have money to give you, but here's what we give you." And they healed him in the name of the Lord. And I love that chapter, because this man who had never walked, who had never stood, who had been carried everywhere all his life from birth, it says he leapt up to his feet, and he went jumping and walking into the temple to worship God because of what God had done. And that happened there at that beautiful gate. And that gate, roughly speaking, was 90 feet high and 73 feet wide, according to the story, according to the Unger's Bible Dictionary, and more richly adorned with precious metals than the other gates. So what's the point of that stroll through architectural history? Here it is. The temple was magnificent and awe-inspiring by any standard, but it was also all leaves and no fruit. The purpose for which the stunning and spectacular temple had been built had been perverted. And the temple was an architectural splendor seeped in spiritual squalor. The place was dedicated to the worship of the one true God, but it had been desecrated by the very ones who were charged to lead in and safeguard that worship. And instead of being a place of worship, prayer, and even missionary activity, you notice that this area right here, this large area, the court of the Gentiles, it was one of the largest areas so that it could be used for this missionary activity. Evangelism is not just a New Testament reality. In fact, when you read, especially in Romans 10 and 11 there, that powerful part of the scriptures which are calling people in Romans 12 to salvation, it is one quote after the other from the Old Testament. And missionary activity was to be the activity of these Old Testament Jews as well, as they called the nations to worship the one true God. And that area had been converted into a combination stockyard and bank. And the prophet Ezekiel perfectly described the religious leaders of Jesus' day when he said, "Son of man," God speaking to Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." And the religious leaders purposefully and greedily consumed the people with their outrageous marketplace. And they sacrilegiously operated this marketplace in the outer court of the temple, which commonly referred to, as I've said on several times already, the court of the Gentiles. The only section of the temple which allowed their presence. Don't be put off by that. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture book. We often think that it's the hardest part of Scripture to understand, and that's because of the things that are going on there and the language used, the genealogies and the talk about sacrifices. But really, it's a picture book foreshadowing the grace and the truth and the majesty of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. And that picture book of not being able to approach the Lord, the Most High, except according to His prescribed way of being redeemed, is perfectly fulfilled at Christ's sacrifice when He gave up the ghost, when He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Then the temple veil in the Holy of Holies was ripped in half. And we all now, Gentile and Jew, Greek and barbarian, educated and uneducated, have direct access to God through Christ alone. Amen. This is something, this desecration of God's house, right in the place where missionary activity was to be taking place, this was something that Jesus would not tolerate. And upon entering that area, He took swift and violent action. There were no deliberations. There were no negotiations. There was no timeout. There was no, you've got 5 minutes to clean it up or I'm going to get really stern. No, he walked in there and made it happen. Look at it again in Mark 11, verses 15 and 16. Jesus went into the temple and began. There's no deliberations, no negotiations. He began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. He's not just asking the apostles or any others to fold it all up and to neatly store it away. He's flipping tables and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry any vessel through the temple. The holy wrath of Jesus burned with a white-hot intensity and a frightening purity. Everyone and everything that was witness to it fled, and no one dared move against him, especially those who hated it the most. Not any of the merchants or any of the priests or any of the temple guards or any of the customers. They weren't messing with him. He put an immediate halt to the contemptuous behavior in his father's house and against his father's name. No one dared raise the hand against him because his time had not yet come. Just more evidence that when they did take him, this time from the Garden of Gethsemane on a hillside overlooking the Temple Mount, it was not because they overpowered him, but because he gave himself to be sacrificed. Just like the lions whose mouths were shut when Daniel was put in their den, these wolves were silent before Jesus. Meek and lowly in heart. That's how he described himself in Matthew 11. He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And here he demonstrates meekness under control. Meekness is strength under control. This was not a fit of rage. This was not just getting outside himself. This was righteous judgment poured out on greedy hypocrites who had profaned the place of worship and the worship itself. Jesus had not come to destroy the law. He said that as well. Now, he came to fulfill it all the way. And at the end of the week, that's exactly what he would do. So, we've come to the conclusion. So what? I mean, you may be sitting there watching this morning and say, well, that's kind of interesting. And he even used a laser pointer today. Wow. But so what? I mean, we're not national Israel. We don't worship in the temple. It doesn't even exist except for the West Wall, the Wailing Wall, it's called now. We're not the ones buying and selling in the temple's outer courts. So what do a cursed fig tree and the cleansed temple have to do with us? Well, there's two words, and here's where we land the plane this morning. Two words that we learn, two lessons that we learn from this cursed fig and cleansed temple. And those two lessons can be summarized in two words, fruitfulness and faithfulness. I'm talking about bearing fruit. Living things bear fruit. Dead things don't. If it's dead, it doesn't bear fruit. Now, don't get all discombobulated and think about the fig tree. The fig tree, again, don't. It's a parable, and a parable teaches one lesson, and we don't have to dig down where it's unnecessary. That was a visual illustration of something that looked fruitful but was actually barren. And we're understanding that living things bear fruit, at least on some level, but dead things do not. Dead things cannot. And saved people will bear fruit. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. My wife can quote it from heart, and I don't know when exactly she learned that passage, but it's an excellent lesson. And memorizing scripture, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because whenever someone says or references Galatians 5, 22 through 26, she doesn't always say audibly, but in her mind, I know, because of being with her, that she can quote that passage. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithness and faithfulness and meekness and temperance. And against such there is no law. Those aren't fruits of the Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit is always an indication of salvation. The manifestation of a transformed life in which God's power is in operation. And what I'm saying to you, beloved, is when a person is saved by God's grace, they will bear fruit for His glory. It's not an option. It's not something that might happen down the line. It might be increased, and it should be increasingly evident down the line. But this is what a saved person will do. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it nears its conclusion, Jesus said, specifically speaking to false prophets, but the principle is applicable to all people. He said, we will know them by their fruit. And in Mark chapter 4, we studied this a while back as we went through the gospel, as we're going through the gospel of Mark. In Mark 4, Jesus taught the parable of the four soils. And the soils represented men's hearts. And only one of those soils was good. And that ground was proven to be good because it yielded a crop. Jesus explained that the good soil is the person in whom the seed of God's word takes root, such as hear God's word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100, but always a crop. Always some kind of fruit. And in John 15, 5, Christ said, and that John 15, 5 was also during the Passion Week. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So I want you to think about your life. And I want you to understand that being leafy will not do. Believer, I'm talking to you right now. We are not to be leafy, we are to be fruity. Are you fruity this morning? We need some fruity Christians in Rockcastle County. We need some fruity members of Bible Baptist Church. And don't let the world define what fruity means. But be fruitful for the glory of God. Don't forget the words of Christ to the church at Sardis, which are also to the church here in Rockcastle County. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. This is a word to all of us. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Religious profession without spiritual reality is an abomination to God. Now, there will be no fruit if there is not first faith. The person who is lost and in their sins will never bear fruit that is pleasing unto God until they place their faith in God to save them. And that doesn't come from being born in Kentucky. That doesn't come from being born into a Baptist family. I know we've got that saying, Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Everything about that is wrong. You were not born into a faith. Hopefully, we're born into a faithful family and will come to faith. But you can't be born into salvation. You can't earn it because you're a citizen of a certain kind of state or whatever else. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And the believer bears fruit as he faithfully follows wherever his Lord leads. And that's the first lesson that Jesus taught the 12 and us. And then the second lesson is faithfulness. Being faithful. The power of faith coupled to God's will and his purposes will overcome any and every obstacle. And that encourages my heart today, because it seems like... It just seems like to me, in my own life personally, and in this church's life corporately, and in our nation, that this is a very difficult time, unlike any other time I've experienced. And that's not saying much. It's not like I'm setting records with my age. But the power of faith, coupled to God's will and his purpose, has overcome any and every obstacle. Passing back by the cursed fig tree, now withered from the roots, Peter commented on the tree's condition. And Jesus, I love Jesus' answer. He said, have faith in God. And then he taught them how to pray with a believing mind and a forgiving heart. A believing mind and a forgiving heart. Mountain-moving faith is a figurative principle. So when I say that, I mean that God will not empower you to physically move Mount McKinley. Just like Jesus did not petulantly curse the fig tree, he will not empower us to pretentiously move mountains. The idea of moving mountains is simply to maneuver through immense problems and overcome massive obstacles by faith in God. That's the key. Have faith in God. Not faith in faith. Not faith in your dreams. Not faith in your education. Not faith in your ideas. Not faith in America. Not faith in herd immunity. Not faith in vaccines. The foundation is faith in God. And as John MacArthur writes, and I've never been more thankful for that man as I am right now, as he ages and as I age, and I see the life of a consistent man faithfully following after God's word. It doesn't matter that we agree on everything. Nobody do we agree with on 100% of the time. But here's what he says when he talks about this passage. Mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, unqualified confidence in God. It's not some type of metaphysical miracle that we somehow, because we squint our eyes really hard and say, I really believe, and some obstacle is removed from us in fantastic fashion. Mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, unqualified confidence in God. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. The measure of such faith is the sincere and single desire that, as Jesus said, the Father may be glorified in the Son. Having faith in God is trusting in the revelation of God, which is the Word of God. Jesus taught the 12 and us that when we seek that which is consistent with this book, and when we trust in God's goodness to provide it, our request will be honored because our request honors God. Him. To do what God says is to do what God wants and to receive what God promises. This means this type of faith is activated by persistent prayer. To persistently pray is to pray believing God. And don't forget this, to pray forgiving others. If you want what God wants, then ask God and receive it. If we want what God wants for our lives, we will receive it. If we want what God wants for our lives. See, we often read this passage and we think that if I just ask him for whatever I want, believing hard enough, that boom, there it is. This is not a passage that says rub the bottle like it's genie's lamp and get your three wishes granted. We need to understand that if we ask for what God wants for our lives, we will receive it. But, beloved, not every aspect of God's will for his children involves pleasant things. God's will for his children is to sacrifice, to suffer, and sometimes die in service to him. And finding satisfaction and joy in Christ is not a matter of being prosperous, famous, problemless, successful, or COVID-19 free. Finding satisfaction and joy in Christ is about being faithful and fruitful. Bearing fruit and being faithful. Now, I'd like you, right where you are, to bow your heads with me. And in a moment, I'm going to say a word of prayer. And the preaching will be concluded. And I'm just going to come back on for a second and make some brief announcements and prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed until we come back online at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. But with your heads bowed, even though, right, you're not in this sanctuary, you're wherever you are. Don't bow your head if you're driving right now and watching me or listening to me. But let's consider what this passage teaches us. Let's recognize that while we want God's blessing, and we should want it, we have to realize how it's achieved. And that's by being faithful, and thereby we'll be fruitful. Let's not be satisfied enough to just look leafy, but let's desire by God's grace and according to His word and for His glory to be fruitful. And so, Father, I pray that this reminder will hit home with each of us as it has with me this week as I've studied. Father, help me to, as Peter was reminded by Jesus, to have faith in you. And forgive me, Father, for when my faith is misplaced in other people or in other things. And forgive me when I allow that misplaced faith to cause me to be weak and even sinful. The foundation is faith in you. Any other foundation is wood, hay, and stubble. Father, I want to be, and I want our church to be, fruitful and faithful for your glory, for our good, for the cause of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.